Since I have retired, I no longer spend as much time in the truck listening to the radio as I used to. And so Thursday, when I was going to Portland, I had the radio on, and I was reminded of a man named Harold Campy. How many of you know of him? Do you realize this is a day of great disappointment for them? They expected, I don't know, I haven't looked at the news. Are they all gone now? I haven't checked. This is the third time that he has predicted the rapture. And some of the things here that they talked about, this Oakland-based Family Radio International that started a global frenzy when it predicted the rapture would take place and two million Christians would go to heaven. 2 million people. People sold all that they had. They gave their money for these billboards that you saw along the freeway, and they gave their children's college fund to pay for all this, and it didn't happen. Can you imagine their disappointment? And by the way, just for future reference, it's not over yet. Both the Hopis and the Mayas believe that the world is going to come to an end in December 21, 2012. And if you go on their website, there's a countdown. It, as of when I checked it, it was 426 days, 16 hours, and 40 minutes to go until the world comes to an end. And life goes on. Shall we bow our heads for prayer? Father, I want to thank you. Thank you for the promises of your soon coming. But thank you that we are here, that we are able to study your word and allow you to lead and guide. Holy Spirit, be with the words that I speak today. Amen. A couple of weeks, actually, Sabbath before last, we were in Thompsonville, Illinois at 3ABN. We went to church there, and it was quite an experience. We really enjoyed the time we had there. We got there Friday afternoon expecting to go on a tour, and nobody was there. We were so heartbroken. We thought, well, should we start back? No, we'll stay for Sabbath. We'll just stay here. And we're glad we did, because we got a one-on-one tour of the facility, and it was really neat to see that. But on our way down there, we stopped by the Advent Village in Battle Creek, Michigan, and got to go through that, and we'll share more of that next week. But while we travel, to keep me awake, my wife reads, and we were reading the stories of the early Advent movement and what the pioneers of our faith went through. And so this morning, we're going to be talking about a few of those. We can't talk about 1844 without looking at what led up to that. About 25 years before that happened, people started to think about the Lord's coming. They started to get more involved in Bible study and in looking at, you know, thinking about this type of thing. And one of the pioneers in this was a man named William Miller. He started life as the oldest of 16 children. He grew up helping his father on the farm, run a farm, but his first love was books. He would go out during the day, he would go out and he would find pine knots. And at night, after everybody had gone to bed, he'd go down and throw a pine knot on the fire so he could read. And they had three books in the house. They had a Bible, a Psalter, and a prayer book. Now, I understand a Psalter is a book of Proverbs. And one night, his father woke up and thought the house was on fire because the living room was so bright with these pine knots burning in there, and really gave William a hard time. He got married and moved to a town with a library, and he loved to go to the library. And he would go and he would read every book that he could get his hands on. And as a result of this, He forgot his biblical basis and started leaning more towards deism. And after a while, he decided that God was not real, and he could make fun of the preachers, his grandfather and uncle included, just, you know, mimic them and make fun of them. And everybody just loved to have him around making fun of these preachers. He became very involved in politics, becoming a Democrat. He was elected Justice of the Peace, a constable, and deputy sheriff. And by the time of the War of 1812, he joined the army and was given the rank of captain. Over 47 men from his town wanted to be in his company, and that was their prerequisite for joining the service, was to be in his company. During the war, he saw unmistakable evidences of God's leading. One time, a cannonball exploded right within 2 feet of him. There was 4 people. The other 3 got hurt, and he did not. And he felt later that that was God's guidance and protection over him. After the war, he started taking his family to church just for appearance sake. He still didn't believe the Bible or in a personal God. He found the reading of the sermons boring and poorly presented, and decided to present them himself. And just for, you know, if anybody feels like the sermons are boring here, just let me know and I'll let you come up and do it yourself. How about that? As a result of going up and giving the sermons, he was converted by reading his own sermon. He started studying the Bible verse by verse. He would not move on until he understood the verse he had just read. After 2 years of study, he was convinced that he understood the Bible, especially Daniel 8:14, which says, "Unto 2,300 days, then the sanctuary will be cleansed." He was convinced from his study that the sanctuary to be cleansed with the earth, and it would be cleansed with fire. He told some of his friends that he what he had been learning, but he felt unworthy to go out and share it with anybody else. But the Lord kept impressing on him, "Go tell the world, go tell the world." And he kept saying, "No, I can't go, I can't do anything like that." Finally, he says, "Okay, Lord, if you really want me to go and preach, then send somebody to my door and I'll go and preach." And he figured, nobody will ever come to my door. Within 20 minutes, his nephew was there. And, "I want you to come and preach. I want you to present the sermon at our church tomorrow." And he was so angry, he just stormed out the door, left his nephew standing there at the door, and he went out in the woods and he prayed for an hour. And finally he says, "Okay, Lord, I'll get up there, I'll do it, I'll go preach if you want me to preach." And after that, after he started doing that, he was well received at that church, and then other churches wanted him to come to their church and their town, and it just started growing like wildfire. And he started telling people that the Lord was going to come. On October 1844 was a new date. The believers numbering up to a million were rallied again. All of this did not happen in a vacuum. I'm leaving out a whole bunch of different people that took the word. They would ride through snow and rain and mud, and, you know, just they would give up their lives. They would sacrifice their health just to go out and spread the word that the Lord was coming soon. And as they were doing that, there were countless people that were opposed to this. They were telling them, you know, making fun of them and ridiculing them. And it got to be very difficult for them to even exist in their communities. Can you imagine October 22 drew near, how the excitement grew? The believers couldn't keep silent. They must tell everyone that Jesus was returning soon. The morning of October 22 dawned with a festive mood among the believers and nervousness among those who did not believe. What if the believers were right? And, you know, like yesterday, do you think some people thought, well, maybe they're right. What if they're right? What if they're going to get raptured today? You suppose there were some people that thought that? And as you think about that, where would you have been in that situation? Would you have been one of them that was making fun and ridiculing? If one of your friends believed that yesterday the rapture was going to happen, would you have sympathized? Would you have listened to him? Would you have made fun of him? What would your reaction have been? From a website entitled Present Truth, I found this paragraph. When October 23rd dawned, when one catches the spirit of the early Adventists, it is obvious why their disappointment was so great and bitter. Thousands wept until they had no strength to weep. Some were so ashamed. Some faced the mocking world that they dropped out of sight and fled into the wilderness for weeks and months. Others turned their backs on God and never returned. And something I did leave out earlier was the fact that these people that believed that God was coming, they may have planted a crop in the spring, but they figured, well, what's the point? Why harvest it? It's going to be, you know, the Lord's coming. We don't need any provisions. So they would close their businesses. They didn't milk their cows. They didn't harvest their crops. They didn't do anything. And the next day, here they were. They didn't have any food set aside for the winter. And they were really going to be facing a hard time. From the book Adventist Pioneers, book 1, page 33, October 23rd, 1844, brought a dreary and unhappy mood, morning, for thousands of Millerites who'd expected their Lord to literally and visibly come to the earth the day before. They had closed or otherwise dispersed of their businesses. They had done their best to make everything right with God. Their neighbors and everyone they knew, they had confidently expected to be in heaven. Instead, their feet were firmly planted on a damp autumn soil, and they were overwhelmed with disappointment. On October 23rd, Hiram Edson and O.R.L. Cozier were praying in the barn. They had been up all night. They had stayed up all night long, waiting expectantly for the Lord's return. And they were praying in their barn, and finally, later in the morning, they decided to walk into town and start encouraging the Advent believers that had been so disappointed. They walked through the cornfield to avoid the scoffers on the road. The pumpkins and the corn had not been harvested. Suddenly, Hiram Edson felt as if a hand was laid on his shoulder, and he stopped in his tracks. The cornfield seemed transformed by light and glory. He saw the vision, which showed that Jesus, our high priest, had entered that very day into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary to begin his work of judgment. Hiram realized that it was the heavenly sanctuary that was to be cleansed, not the earthly. They had the date right, but the event wrong. Hiram went to the loyal believers to share what God had shown him in answer to their prayers. They all began studying the scriptures more diligently. And why do you suppose God allowed this to happen? Why were they so disappointed? Why did he let it go this far? Why didn't he tell them what was going to happen sooner? Was it to help them be stronger, to weed out those that were no longer, that were just going along for the ride instead of being truly submitted to God? And what about those crops that had been left in the fields? One person had a crop of, actually two people had crops of potatoes. And he knew that at the end of October was way too late to be digging potatoes. But he went out and started digging anyway. And he found that he had a the best potato crop he'd ever had, and many people in the community had lost all their crop. And so his price for potatoes was higher than usual. And another person, his potato crop got covered with an early snow, and he didn't get to dig his potatoes until spring, but they were still in good shape and still able to be sold, and they were the best potatoes that people had tasted. One of the people that heard the message was John Loughborough. His father was a carpenter and a lay preacher. When John was about 7 years old, his father died, leaving his mother to raise five children. She sent John to live with her grandfather. The book said it went to work for his grandfather, but can you imagine sending your seven-year-old off to work for somebody? But because she couldn't afford to support all the children. So John lived with his grandfather. He enjoyed working on the farm and doing all the chores that were done, that had to be done there. And at 15, his grandfather decided he needed a better education, and so he sent him to live with his brother and work in his carriage shop. Well, that only lasted for about 7 months, and then the carriage shop was closed, and so he had to go back home. And after a while of living at home, he went to a nearby town called Adams Basin, and this was when he was 15. This was 3 years after the Great Disappointment. And he went to hear an Advent preacher in Adams Basin and was so impressed that he got a job there in that town with a blacksmith. And he went back home and got his stuff and moved to that new town. But he was only there for 3 months. And the job went well, but he wasn't getting paid for his work. And so he went back home again. And he got really sick. Well, he was so sick that he couldn't work. He was studying the Bible and writing sermons, and he had a desire to preach. But he was very poor. He didn't have any clothes. So his neighbor found out about his desire to preach, and he gave him a suit, a vest and pants. The pants were 7 inches too long, and it doesn't say how much too big around the waist, but I'm sure it was a great deal too big. And so they cut 7 inches off the pants and wrapped a rope around the belt for a belt to hold the pants on. And then his brother gave him a coat, which was too long, so they whacked the coat off, and it made a double-breasted coat out of it. It was so big, just wrapped around him almost twice. And this was his preaching clothes. Well, he didn't want to make a fool of himself in town, so he went off 30 miles away. He was going to go 30 miles away to preach. And his neighbor came over and says, well, do you have any money to go preach? And the guy says, well, I got a dollar. And he says, well, that'll just about get you there. You know, not quite, but just about. So I'll give you three more dollars. So here he goes off to preach with this hand-me-down suit and $4 in his pocket. How many of us would be willing to go off, if God called us to preach, and go off and with so little preparation? And as he was going, he asked, who is going to want to hear a boy preach? Because he looked much younger than he actually was, because he'd been sick so much. So he went on to the town, and they brought, he found a Baptist minister that would allow him to use his church. And he spoke at that church. The first night, it was totally packed. And he thought, you know, he was so glad that these people were there. And he was so nervous when he got up to speak. But he would have been even more nervous if he'd have realized that there were seven preachers in that audience. And they allowed him to preach there for 2 nights. And then the pastor in charge of the church decided that he was going to steal his flock. And so he made an excuse why he couldn't meet there again. But he was able to meet in a nearby school, and he kept preaching. And God took care of his children then. The reason I was so interested in Loughborough is that he is the one that baptized my grandfather. God took care of his children then, and he will take care of us now, no matter what. I don't want to warn you that Jesus is coming. I want to tell you, to assure you, his coming is much nearer than in 1844. He is still coming. Revelation 22:12 says, and behold, I come quickly. 2,000 years doesn't seem like it's very quick, does it? The disciples thought that he was going to come in their time. But here we are, over 2,000 years later. We need to be convinced, to be excited. We need to see the signs all around us of the end of the world. We're going through life as Christians, in our Christian walk. Everything is going good. We are praising the Lord. When something happens, like we lose our job or our homes, we are diagnosed with cancer or some other disease, we cry, "Why me, God? Why me?" And we might say, "Why not me?" Those that were on fire for the Lord back in the 1800s, like I told you, they gave up everything for the Lord. And we have it so great here in our society right now. It is just, compared to what they had. The greatest disappointment is when we allow all the things that happen to us to turn us away from God and His plans for our lives. Some of the texts that I was looking at as I was preparing for this were, first of all, Matthew 26, 64. "Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power and coming in the clouds of heaven." And then another one is Matthew 24, 35 and 37. "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour no man knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of man be." So everybody that is trying to set dates, they must not be reading their Bible correctly, because it says that nobody knows. It's not possible for us to know the exact date. It is possible for us to know that He is coming and to trust in that. And John 14:3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And another one is in Acts 1, 9 to 11. Now when he had spoken these things, while they were watching, he was taken up in a cloud, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" And then the last one that I had is in Hebrews 9:28. "So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time." So the promises are still good. It has been many years, 167 years since 1844. And God's coming is still as sure as it was then. Dear Lord, we long to be there.
Amen.